The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now in verses 22 through 31 of Ezekiel chapter 23, we learn that God will stir up these lovers against Oholibah, and they'll expose her nakedness to the nations. And as we come then to verse 32, this oracle of judgment against Oholibah, which stands for Judah, continues. Verse 32 and following of Ezekiel 23. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry. You will dash it to pieces and tear your breath. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Since you have forgotten me and thrust me behind your back, you must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution. The Lord said to me, Son of man, you judge Oholah, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Then confront them with their detestable practices, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They committed adultery with their idols. They even sacrificed their children, whom they bore to me, as food for them. They have also done this to me. At the same time, they defiled my sanctuary and desecrated my Sabbath. On the very day they sacrificed their children to their idols, they entered my sanctuary and desecrated it. That is what they did in my house. And now going down to verse 48 and 49 to conclude the reading this morning. So I will put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning and not imitate you. You will suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you will know that I am the Sovereign Lord. Ezekiel, earlier in chapter 16, had developed an extended metaphor concerning God's relationship to Jerusalem, which is similar yet different to the one found here in Ezekiel chapter 23. It's similar in that it develops a picture of God's relationship with Jerusalem along sexual lines. God first saves the exposed baby, who is Israel, in Ezekiel 16, tends for her, then finally marries her. In her rebellion, Israel spurns her husband, Yahweh, and seeks other lovers. Chapter 23 is similar in that Ezekiel describes God's relationship with Judah and Samaria, along sexual lines. They have become whores, selling themselves to any nation. The difference between Ezekiel 16 and 23 is while 16 was concerned with Jerusalem's cultic apostasy, chapter 23 condemns the political alliances which Judah and Samaria forged with her idolatrous neighbors. The difference, however, though, is one of emphasis. Often Israel's readiness to enter into foreign alliances was a result of, or at least permitted by, Israel's readiness to observe the pagan religious practices of her neighbors. A foreign political alliance to Israel, who should have been more than content with the one covenant treaty she had with Yahweh, meant in essence that Israel was breaking that treaty with Yahweh, refusing his great protection, and throwing in with the foreign powers and the foreign powers' gods. Since we read this chapter, and since it's a long one, I won't recount its contents in detail, but observe the main movements of the passage. This is an extended metaphor concerning two sisters, Aholah and Aholibah, both names playing on the Hebrew word tent, most likely referring to the sanctuary, because Aholibah seems to mean the tent is in her, which highlights the special relationship which Judah particularly has with her God. But these women are continually giving themselves away to men around about her, standing for the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians. Aholah, as the passage relates, finally was given over to the Assyrians for punishment, but this didn't stop her sister Aholibah from throwing in with the Babylonians. Now let's reflect for a moment on this extended metaphor of Israel's apostasy being equated with adultery. You see, frequently in the scriptures, idolatry is described as a form of adultery. This can be seen from the short phrase that Israel has played the harlot with these many nations, up to these extended metaphors in Ezekiel chapter 16 and 23, and also Hosea chapters 1 through 3. Now, this analogy, which we find here in Ezekiel 23, between adultery and idolatry, highlights at least three things concerning idolatry. First of all, idolatry, whether it's in the form of the worship of other gods or of the more modern version of promoting some person, some goal, or something above our devotion to God, whatever form idolatry takes, which of course is any taking of the creation and extolling it above the Creator, whatever it is, involves a wholesale involvement with that which we have made our idol. Just as sex with someone, just as having intercourse with someone, involves a type of total giving, a type of total openness and total involvement between the two partners, so does giving oneself to another god, to another thing. The second thing that the relationship between idolatry and adultery in the scriptures highlights is that both involve a rejection, a complete abandonment of the person who was formerly and legitimately loved. A person who's in an adulterous relationship may carry on a deception for a while. While committing adultery, one might try to hide it from one's wife and friends. But marriage is an exclusive and jealous relationship. The act of adultery breaks that relationship, and more than often it's also found out in the end. Idolaters too, especially as you read in the Old Testament about idolatry in the Old Testament, idolaters too carry on a deception. The Israelites did it by trying to rely on both God and Baal, for instance, or both God's power and Babylonia's power. Modern idolaters try to rely both on God's power and their own power. They seek to do both God's will and also their own desires. But God is a jealous God who desires us to be exclusively his own. His wrath is manifest in this passage against those people who reject him. And the third thing, very briefly, that this relationship between idolatry and adultery highlights is a feeling of disgust toward both. Idolatry is like adultery, and adultery is like idolatry, in that, and they're both disgusting, deceptive, and horrible things. But let's reflect a little bit more on what exactly this rejection is in Ezekiel chapter 23. How are the Israelites warring against their God by entering into foreign military political treaties? You see, it goes beyond the mere fact that it either compels or pushes them into idolatry. You see, God had promised to take care of Israel. Israel had absolutely nothing to fear in the political military realm. God himself made and was in control of the mighty nations of the world that were potential threats to Israel. God was so much more powerful than the Egyptians, and he demonstrated that at the Red Sea. God was so much more powerful than the Assyrians, and he demonstrated that in the 7th century by crushing the Assyrians using the Babylonian army. And in the future, God will demonstrate, in the future from Ezekiel's point of view, God will demonstrate his power over the Babylonians as he uses the Medes and Persians to crush that empire. You see, the formation of foreign treaties was abhorrent to the God of Israel because it entailed a lack of trust, even a rejection of him as their covenant protector, as their divine warrior. As a result, God punished them. Israel should have trusted God, and God would have protected them from their enemies, but since Israel trusted others, he crushed them. And that's what follows in verses 22 and following in Ezekiel 23. Judgment oracle after judgment oracle. In the first place, in 22 and following, we see that now Oholibah hates these lovers whom she had previously sought, but God will bring them in to destroy her with weapons of war. In verses 32 and following, you hear about Oholibah having to drink her sister's cup, this surely being an allusion to the cup of wrath, which, if you'll remember from last year, Professor Dillard describing the cup of wrath and what a horrible judgment that entailed, and how wonderful it is that Jesus Christ himself took that cup in the garden. So we see that this adulterous, idolatrous sister pair are condemned for their lewdness against God. One of the dangers of interpreting this passage is that a premature application may be made to our day and age. You see, it's not the obvious implication, it's not the implication of this text that we in the U.S. should break our political treaties, for instance, with NATO. God has not divinely promised to protect America as he promised Israel, his chosen people. But he has told his people that he will protect them. He will protect his church. He will protect you and me. He promised also to equip us for the battle that we are now entered into. This time, not a battle against flesh and blood, but a battle against the forces, the spiritual forces of evil. How wrong and evil it is, then, when we lack trust in God. And you know, it's even more horrible than the Israelites and the Judahites at the time of Ezekiel. Why is that? Because not only do we have a great protector, a great advocate like the Israelites, but you see, our advocate, our protector, has already won the battle that we are waging. We can look back in the past and read that Jesus Christ on the cross won the victory against the powers of principality and evil. After all, that's what Paul reminds us of in Colossians, as he says that Jesus Christ triumphed over the powers of darkness. And in Ephesians, it says that Jesus Christ led captivity captive. Now, of course, that does not mean that everything is calm and peaceful today. As we look around our world, as we look around Philadelphia, And as we look at our own personal lives, we see that sometimes almost the opposite is true. You see, we must understand that we live in the period between Christ's victory on the cross, which assures us of the final victory, and on the other hand, we live looking to the future when that victory will be finally secured. But in the meantime, we will be beset with troubles. We will be threatened by all kinds of evil things. And so, and for the rest of our lives, we will be beset with all kinds of problems. But we must realize in our lives the type of peace which Jesus Christ has won for us on that cross. You see, the fact that God is our divine warrior doesn't guarantee, for instance, as we walk along the streets of a rough neighborhood in Philadelphia, that we won't be murdered. Or it doesn't guarantee that we won't die in a nuclear firestorm. Our peace does not come from that type of magical earthly protection. It comes rather from an assurance that Jesus will rule over the forces of evil, and it comes from the sure hope that Jesus will bring us to dwell with him forever. See, to doubt that by seeking other forms of assurance in our lives or by disbelieving our God's promises is to sin in the manner of the Israelites who felt that they needed the Assyrians or Babylonians to protect them from other nation states. That, you see, that God could not handle their problems. Now, finally, in closing, the sexual metaphor in Ezekiel 23 is part of a long tradition in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, describing God's relationship as one of marriage. And I'd like to close by bringing your attention to another place in the Old Testament, namely Proverbs chapters 8 and 9, where you see where the alternative is set up in very explicit and clear terms. So I want to confront you here at the end with that alternative. Because in Proverbs 8 and at the beginning of Proverbs 9, you have the description of Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom, of course, being a personification of God's wisdom and ultimately standing for God himself. On the other hand, you have the personification of all the pagan deities round about, all the idols of the ancient Near East, and from our perspective, all the potential idols in our own lives. And from our New Testament perspective, we see that that is especially as Jesus Christ is identified with Lady Wisdom in the New Testament, we could see that it is a confrontation of us, whether we will, and these women are asking us to join with them sexually, to marry them, it's a challenge to us whether we will engage ourselves with Jesus Christ or whether we will seek after these foreign pagan idols. And read those chapters, because the confrontation between these two is clear, and the result is clear as well. If you join yourself with Yahweh, the result is a meaningful life in the present and eternal bliss with him. But as it says in the conclusion of the description of Dame Folly, if you join yourself with her, if you go into her house, you'll notice that in her basement are all her lovers and all her lovers. Her basement is a cemetery. It's full of the dead. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you set up such a clear alternative to us. We may either join ourselves to your Son, Jesus Christ, who has offered himself to us as our divine protector, as one who will take care of us. Or we may join ourselves to the idols of our world, to our lusts, to our ambitions, to our greeds. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us as we attempt to remain steadfast to the love which you have demonstrated to us. Father, we thank you for the richness of our lives, once we have devoted ourselves to you. And we pray that you would bless us as we seek to minister to your name here in Philadelphia and elsewhere in the world. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.